Almighty God, help us now as we consider this portion of your word. Open it up to us. Grant, O God, that what you intended your saints 2,000 years ago to benefit from, that we ourselves might benefit from today. To this end, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, for the sake of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. The last 50 years, and especially since the advent of TV, has seen the rise of the mega church and along with it the super preacher. And this has seen a drift away from smaller local churches and at the same time a devaluing of the role of the local pastor in favour of the more impersonal ministry of the super preacher. And of course, with the advent of the internet and the availability now on the World Wide Web of hundreds of new sermons every week, this trend has only accelerated. This has had a disastrous effect upon churches everywhere, and that disastrous effect has perhaps nowhere been more evident in this country anyway than in what has been happening in recent years among the Assemblies of God movement, now known as the Australian Christian Churches. Philip Powell was one time the Secretary General of the AOG, but he quit his post less than 20 years ago because he could see what was beginning to happen back then. That it was becoming, in his words, like a corporation, like a business operation. He claimed, quote, "The church has become money-driven and music-driven," and he said they were on the wrong track. He also lamented that many of the people wake up too late and realise, these were his words, that they've lost the significance of what the gospel is all about. This in one of the largest and fastest growing denominations in Australia today. Now, how does that happen? Another with inside knowledge gave this take on it. He said, many AOG churches have become obsessed with presenting a picture-perfect world, so much so that they have forgotten they are meant to be the one place where it's okay not to have it all together. They've forgotten that it's the one place where you can have problems and you do struggle with sin and you do have doubts. Churches are hospitals for the soul, but instead those who do not fit the cookie-cutter vision of a successful Christian have been cast aside and even pushed out the door. Instead, he said, services have become lavish displays these days, rock music-style praise, flashy video presentations, and young, pretty-looking vocalists performing with their hands raised dutifully. He then made the comment that nothing about church these days is controversial. It's all about projecting success, become a Christian, and you too could have a life as perfect as mine. My purpose with that lengthy introduction was not particularly to bag the AOGs, but to emphasise that this is a contemporary problem. Not all mega churches fail, there are some faithful large churches, but mega churches do face huge temptations to go off the rails. And at the same time, smaller churches like ours face huge temptations just to want to be like them. One of those that I just quoted, please, is he says, the rise of the celebrity pastor is something that must be addressed. Somehow the church has embraced all that is destructive about the world of celebrity. The church in Colossae was facing a similar problem when Paul wrote to them. The church there had been founded some years before through the faithful preaching of a man called Epaphras. Epaphras was just an ordinary preacher. He preached an unadorned gospel, the gospel that we were looking at last week. And when he came there and preached, many had been affected and many turned to the Lord. But recently some new super preachers had arrived in town, and these new super preachers downplayed the simple gospel that Epaphras and Paul had preached. They scoffed at the simple believers in Colossae who were satisfied with just a simple gospel, and they ridiculed the simplicity of their worship. And they were saying to the believers in Colossae, look, you need something more. And that's what we're offering you. Well, not all of you. They said just some of you. Not all of you are qualified. But there are some of you here who could do much better. And we can initiate you into the deep mysteries of religion. And we can spice up your worship by introducing some of the pageantry of the Old Testament ceremonies. And we can bring you to experience heavenly realities through encounters with angels and so on. With offers like this, the super preachers promised to transform the church at Colossae into some sort of super church that would experience a wonderful second blessing that would outshine even what they'd already learned through the gospel. Yes, by all means, keep the gospel. Keep Christ, they said, but let us introduce you to something more, much more. All this, of course, had the effect of belittling Epaphras and his ministry in the eyes of those in the church there. It had the effect of belittling Paul, so that we come to something very unusual in Paul's letter here. Paul now feels the need to do something that he rarely does in his letters. He felt the need to defend and to justify his ministry, which meant also defending and justifying Epaphras' ministry too, because they were preaching the same gospel. This is something that Paul rarely does. It's something that a minister should rarely do, but at times it must be done. And Paul does this by telling us what a faithful minister is really all about. He's going to leave it to the Christians in Colossae then to make the comparison. They can judge for themselves as to who is a faithful minister. Is it Paul and Epaphras, or is it these new super preachers? But first of all, he has to tell us what a faithful minister is. And what he tells us a faithful minister is that he is a servant. Twice here, Paul refers to his ministry. In verse 23, he talks about the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister. The word minister there is simply the word servant. And that's what the word minister means. It just means servant. Even when we speak about a minister in the government, that's what it means. Well, that's what it originally meant anyway. I'm not sure if it means that today. But originally the government was there simply to help the king or the queen to govern. It was His Majesty's government. The government belonged to the king or the queen. And its ministers there were there to serve the king, to help him to govern the country. A minister is a servant. Now, I make that point because it not only helps us to understand what a minister is, but it helps us to understand what we all are. If we are Christians, we are servants. So if you switched off back there when I told you I was going to talk about what a minister is today, and you know, what could that possibly have to do with you, do switch back on. Because everything I say today about Paul as a faithful servant of God applies to some extent to you too, if you were a Christian. Certainly applies to me as a minister. Just going through this portion again, I was greatly challenged again. I was challenged to the point of being shaken, so applicable. But it applies to you too as a Christian, because we are all servants. What sort of servants? There's two ways that Paul describes himself as a servant here. First of all, he calls himself a servant of the gospel. In verse 23, he talks about the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister or a servant. Paul saw himself as a servant of the gospel. Now he explains that further in verse 28 in terms of preaching Christ. He says in verse 28, him, that is Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. These new super preachers that had come to Colossae were mainly interested in preaching themselves. Their agenda was simply to get a big church made up of those who would follow them. And they downgraded the importance of Christ. They didn't deny the gospel. They didn't say, look, we're denying Christ. They said, yes, we're preaching Christ. But their main focus was on Christ plus, was on this second blessing that they were offering. On the other hand, Paul was mainly interested in seeing himself as a servant of the gospel. It was that gospel that we were looking at last week in the previous verses. And the focus of that gospel is Christ. He says, him we preach. What exactly do we mean by that? It's good. I don't know if you've been following what's been happening historically in the church in the last 20 or 30 years, but it's good that today we're seeing a new emphasis in faithful churches in this land and in other lands on Christ-centered preaching. I'm not sure that was ever lost in faithful churches, but most faithful preachers today seem to be much more aware of the need for Christ-centered preaching. And many churchgoers are much more conscious today of this great need. But sometimes even faithful preachers get unfairly criticised if Christ is not named every 5 minutes in a sermon, because there are those who misunderstand what Christ-centered preaching really is. Paul was certainly Christ-centered, but that doesn't mean that everything he preached always and continually named the name of Christ. I mean, you take this epistle, Colossians. Colossians is Christ-centered, but Paul still takes time to tell wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives, and he takes time to command children to obey parents and fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, and he takes time to command the church to put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, and to command them to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And he exhorts us to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And he exhorts us to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, all those exhortations are still Christ-centered. It was understood that such things are only possible as we are in Christ. But Paul didn't feel the need to be reminding the people of that every 5 minutes. You don't have to prove you're being Christ-centered by mentioning the name of Christ every 5 minutes. In fact, some people that mention the name of Christ every 5 minutes are not always Christ-centered. Christ-centeredness is about the focus. It's about the whole basis of your life. And because of this, where Paul does refer to the focus on Christ there in verse 28, him we preach, what does he do? He says, this means that I'm going to warn you, I'm going to teach you. The focus on Christ comes out not just in talking about Christ, but it comes out just as really in warning and teaching those who are Christ. That brings me to the second way in which Paul describes how he is a servant. He says he is a servant of the church. In verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister or a servant. So Paul saw himself as a servant of the gospel, and equally he saw himself as a servant of the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister or a servant, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to do what? To fulfill the word of God. You see the interrelation there. He served the church by serving the gospel. He ministered to the needs of those in the church by fully preaching the word of God. And the best way that I can serve you is by applying to you what is here in the Word of God. Dick Lucas, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, "It is only through an expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known, and it is only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known." And then he warns preachers. He says, "There is no shortcut here for the busy, or are they just lazy, pastors?" And then he warns hearers. He says, "There is no shortcut here for impatient, or are they just undisciplined, believers?" In other words, believers who aren't prepared to do the hard work of getting to grips with the Word of God, but who instead come to church simply to get a quick fix of a sugar-coated message that could easily be swallowed even by an unconverted child. In serving you, I will, like Paul here, sometimes have to be negative. I'll have to warn you. Most of the time, I will be positive. I'll be seeking positively to teach you. But warning or teaching, I have to continually work at it. And you have to continually work at it. In doing this, I will be seeking to teach every one of you. You might have picked up on the emphasis on every as you read this passage this morning. And he's already made the point that the gospel goes to everyone. Back there in verse 23, he talks about the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. Now, I think that there Paul is counteracting the elitism of these new super preachers who were preaching a second blessing just for a select few. And in contrast to them, Paul says, no, his gospel goes to every creature under heaven. And then when it comes down to teaching believers in the church, Paul emphasises that what he has to say, his warnings and his teachings, are also for everyone, down in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Everyone needs this. There is no special group in the church. There's no church within a church, which so often happens today, where a select group within the church think they've got all the answers that no one else has. Sometimes it's the older people. Sometimes it's the younger people. Sometimes it's the men's group. Sometimes it's the women's group. We can't afford to have an elite group within the church that think they have all the answers. That is a denial of what the gospel is all about. That is what these false teachers in Colossae were about. And in fact, what we are all to aim for in our ministry to one another is just this, because warning and teaching are not just the private reserve of pastor. And we're all to be doing this. This passage can be applied to all of us. And Paul uses these same two words, warning and teaching, over there in chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And he's not talking about the pastors there. He's talking about all the members of the church. He says, "All you members of the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing." Well, that's the same word, warning. It's the same two words, teaching and warning, teaching and admonishing. All of you in the church, teaching and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're all to do this. We're all to serve one another, teaching and warning one another, according to what Paul says there in chapter 3 and verse 16. And why do we do that? What is it that motivates us? It's not so that we can be little busybodies running around correcting people, and it's not so that we can go around telling other people off so that we feel good about ourselves, which is our natural inclination, but rather the aim of all teaching and warning that goes on is that in the end, every man is presented perfect or mature in Christ. Our aim is to help one another become perfect, or as the word means, mature. Our aim is to help others, fellow believers, as they help us, to grow towards maturity. That brings me to the servant as a messenger. Paul saw himself as a messenger of what, the way he puts it, is a mystery. There in chapter 1 and verse 25, he says how he has become a minister or a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. In verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It was as a messenger of this mystery that he believed he could help believers. In this mystery lay the key to their maturity. Now it's particularly interesting that Paul uses that expression, because we can be pretty sure from what we read that this was the same terminology that the false teachers going to Colossae were also using. We can be pretty sure that they were going to Colossae and they were saying to the people in Colossae, look, we have the key to your maturity. It's in a mystery which we alone can reveal. You see, right throughout that part of the world, what today is known as Turkey, and that part of the world was then called Asia Minor, and it included places like Colossae and included Ephesus, which, if you read Ephesians, Paul also speaks about a mystery. And the whole of that region was absolutely saturated with what are known as mystery religions. And we can tell from what we read in chapter 2, when we eventually get to it, that these new teachers had come to Colossae peddling a form of mystery religion, only they called it a Christianized version of mystery religion. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll see that they were inviting an elite few to be initiated. That's what mystery religions did. They weren't for everyone, but they would invite an elite few to be initiated. And this was usually by indoctrinating them in some sort of secret signs and ceremonies, and these ceremonies of initiation were very elaborate. And those initiated were then forbidden to disclose the secrets of their religion to others upon pain of death. Very similar to Freemasonry today. Freemasonry is basically a mystery religion. But once initiated, you were part of this inner circle. You were part of the elite. And then you had access to all sorts of extraordinary powers. And you find all those elements in chapter 2. Special knowledge that belongs to just a few. Elaborate ceremonies modelled on the rituals of the Old Testament. Access to heavenly powers. You see, what these new preachers were doing when they came to Colossae has all the hallmarks of mystery religion, albeit a supposedly Christianized mystery religion, but such as was everywhere found in that part of the world back then. And so Paul uses similar terminology when he's describing what he has to offer. Only what he has to offer, what true Christianity has to offer, couldn't be more different from the usual mystery religions of the day, or even the Christianized version of mystery religion that these new super preachers were offering. They offered secrets which could only be understood by a few. And Paul, on the other hand, says that what he preaches openly to everyone. Verse 26, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is no secret, says Paul. Yes, okay, for generations it's been hidden from the Gentiles at least, but now God has revealed it, God's made it known, and it's available to all. And it's no longer wrapped up in all sorts of pictures and ceremonies, such as it was in the Old Testament. It's now clearly being made known through the preaching of the gospel. And it's not about tapping into some heavenly power of angels, but rather it's about the power that is in none other than Christ himself. So here the mystery is revealed. This is the secret of the Christian's maturity. He says there in verse 27, To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was a messenger of this message, Christ in you. Just think about that, Christ in you. And that's an unusual way for Paul to put it, because in his epistle he normally talks about us being in Christ. He doesn't normally talk about Christ being in us. It does occur once or twice, but mostly it's us being in Christ. Okay, you get back there in verse 14. He says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Down there in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Christ. Verse 10, you are complete in Christ. And that's Paul's usual expression. He usually says, you are in Christ. It's the Spirit he speaks of as being in us. He talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but he doesn't usually speak of Christ that way. Usually it's that we are in Christ. But here he changes the way he usually puts it. And what he wishes to emphasise is this, and that is that by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, it's as though Christ himself dwells within you. You see, these false teachers were promising access to all sorts of heavenly powers when those in Colossae were initiated into their mysteries of what they call Christianity. But Paul is saying this. He's saying, what are you so concerned for? To have access to all sorts of heavenly powers? Under the gospel, believers have access to Christ himself. No, he has Christ dwelling within him. Which Christ dwells within the believer? This Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created for him. All things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him everything holds together. That Christ. This same Christ who died for us on the cross is the same Christ who is now at work within us. He is in us. He's continually guiding us towards spiritual maturity. Do you sometimes despair that you'll ever grow in holiness? I know I do. I don't think I'm alone. Do you despair that today you don't seem to be any more spiritually mature than yesterday, or let's raise the bar a bit, than 10 weeks ago? Yes, you are forgiven. For the Christian, there's no greater benefit than to know that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But oh, you so desperately want to see that worked out better in the way that you live. You want to be more holy. In theological terms, yes, you are justified, but you really long to be more sanctified. Don't despair. Justification and sanctification are never separated. The soul that is forgiven, justified, will, must also grow in sanctification. The same Christ that died for you is now at work in you. We all, says the Bible, are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory to glory. And this is the mystery that transforms all who believe. We shall get there in the end. And Paul was not just a messenger of Christ being at work in us now, but he was also a messenger of the hope of glory. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. One day, the work of Christ in each of us will be complete.
one day we will enter into the fullness of what is our hope of glory. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory. One day, all of us who have trusted in Christ will arrive. But not on this earth. The final hope of glory is just that. It is a future hope. These false teachers were promising a degree of perfection and glory in this life that was unobtainable in this life. They were just plain wrong. And all those who have taught that the perfection and glory of heaven is obtainable in this life ever since are wrong. It is a hope of glory. Now, some otherwise good and godly men have got this wrong. John Wesley got it wrong. John Wesley taught it was possible to reach a state of sinless perfection even in this life. But the more he saw of his converts who claimed to be sinlessly perfect, the more embarrassed he became. George Whitfield, in his journey, speaks of one such that he interviewed a woman. He says she claimed that for the last 12 months she had lived a perfect life, never once sinning. But alas, says Whitfield, she showed many marks of imperfection whilst I was with her. I asked her if she had any pride. She said no. I asked her if she ever prayed for pardon for her sins. She said no, she did not commit sins. More recently, Harry Ironside, who was a famous Bible teacher, got caught up in the same errors, and he began to look at having a second blessing, believing that by such he could obtain a state of holiness that belongs only to those in heaven. He listened to what he says were, quote, heartfelt testimonies of experiences so remarkable that I could not doubt their genuineness. And this then led him to seek similar experiences, a similar experience of freedom from all sin and the blessing of what he termed was perfect love. But he says, after many painful years, he confessed, in his own words, what a string of derelicts this type of holiness teaching has left in its train. I could count scores of persons who have become utterly unfaithful because of it. He was appalled that so many were claiming this blessing of so-called perfect holiness, but kept on sinning quite flagrantly. I found myself becoming cold and cynical, he says. I found myself filled with doubts. Till at last he too realised that as great as the work of Christ in us is in this life, it is not till the life to come that we enter into sinless perfection that is reserved for them, that is the hope of glory. But we shall. One day, we all who have Christ at work in us now will enter into our full salvation and will forever be sinlessly perfect in Christ. In the meantime, a servant of God is a sharer. He is a sharer in Christ's afflictions. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? How can anything be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, nothing is lacking in his sufferings on the cross. We know that. Those sufferings on the cross were complete the moment he cried out, "It is finished." Nothing can be added to that. Nothing more could ever be added to what was necessary to pay for our sin. And here, actually, Paul uses the word afflictions. That word is never used of Christ's sufferings on the cross. Rather, it always refers to our day-to-day troubles that come our way. And the afflictions that Paul speaks of here do not refer to what Christ suffered on the cross, but rather they refer to what Christ's children go through now that Christ has ascended into heaven, what we go through for the sake of Christ. That's what it refers to. And perhaps the best way to explain it would be to look at Paul's conversion back there in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9 and verse 4, Jesus confronted Paul and he said to him, "Saul, Saul," as his name was then, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay, Paul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christ's children, but to persecute Christ's children is to persecute Christ himself. As we have seen, it is Christ himself who now dwells in his children. He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And so when someone persecutes a Christian, he persecutes Christ. And then Christ told Paul that from now on, he would change Paul from being one that was causing others to suffer to one who himself would be suffering. He sent to him Ananias with this message in Acts 9 and verse 15. He said, "Ananias, go to Paul, tell him he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul was going to be changed from someone who caused other people to suffer to one who was going to have to suffer himself. Paul would suffer, but it would be for Christ's sake. So if you put all that together, what we see is this. When we are afflicted for the sake of the gospel, Christ himself is afflicted. That's how close the union between Christ and his people is. But such affliction is necessary while ever the church is here upon this earth. By such affliction, the kingdom of God is being advanced. And indeed, there is a certain measure of affliction that has been ordained that is necessary for the church to suffer before God's work on earth is complete. And so every time you or I suffer for the sake of the gospel, it is helping to fill up that measure. It is being used to advance the kingdom of God. And it is part of God's purpose to use that suffering to help other of God's children in the kingdom of God. Our suffering for the sake of the gospel is not purposeless. It has a purpose. It glorifies Christ. And it fills up the afflictions that yet belong to the church here upon this earth. And it helps in ways that most of the time we don't understand at the time, but it does help other of God's children. Are you a servant of God? Are you a faithful servant? If you are, expect that you will be a sharer in Christ's affliction. But you will also be a sharer in the Spirit's energy. If you are a faithful servant, you will be a hard worker. It says in the last verse of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Labour, striving, working, work, all in one verse. You almost get worn out just reading the verse. Labour, it's the word that the Lord Jesus used when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus himself experienced this when he was in Samaria and he's on his way back to Galilee. And it says, Jesus therefore being wearied, or literally laboured, worn out, from his journey sat thus by the well. This is labour that wears you out. Striving, that's an even more tiring word. It speaks of striving to the point of where you cry out in pain. The Greek word's where we get our word agony from. Are you a faithful servant of God? Have you laboured to the point where you feel you can take no more? Have you cried out in agony and just wanted to give up? I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm not suggesting that you're only faithful if you feel like that all the time. Thankfully, God does give us times of blessed relief. But how do you keep going when you feel like that? What resources are available to you and me? What is available is the Holy Spirit's energy. The word for work in verse 29 is our word energy. "To this end, I also labour to the point of weariness, striving in agony." How? How do I keep going? According to his energy, which energises me. Or in the words of Isaiah, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fall, give up. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you weary in the Lord's work? It's not an easy work. It involves suffering. Paul warned the brand new converts in the churches of Galatia, we must through many afflictions enter the kingdom of God. That's the way he encouraged the brand new converts. Can be just plain hard work at times, labouring to the point of weariness and striving to the point of agony. But Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. The same Christ who dwells in you is this Christ who is the image of the invisible God and who is the firstborn over all creation and by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made and who is before all things and in him all things hold together. That Christ and this Christ who dwells in you speaks to you, faithful servant of God, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen.